leaving instructions for the church at Ephesus, and thus, of course, for all of God's churches. The apostle teaches us to think of ourselves as God's flock of sheep, with elders set in place to be shepherds of the flock, and in danger of wolves. And Paul gives the instructions then of how we are to conduct ourselves in light of that reality. And he gives a basic outline like this, just a simple little outline you can see as his thinking. Here's what I did while I was with you. I'm not going to be able to be with you anymore. Therefore, from now on, you need to do it for yourselves. That's the general outline that we're following. And we've got to the part now where we've studied together him saying, here's what I did when I was with you. Now, he'll say a little bit more about that at the end. He'll come back to that theme. But he's given the bulk of the material. Here's what I did while I was with you. And we've studied that together. He served them as a servant of Christ, and he didn't fail to teach them about the whole counsel of God, and he preached to them the kingdom of God, and he did this fully in all ways that he should have. And there's what he has done, and he has told them he's not going to be with them anymore to do it. And now he's getting into the part where he is instructing them, therefore you must do this work for yourselves. Paul, who preached the kingdom of God, who preached the whole counsel of God, he will not be with them anymore. So what then must the elders of the church do? And so let's take this up together here in that place. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul gives two basic instructions here that the elders must take heed and that the elders must watch or keep watch. In between those two things, he tells why. Why? What are the threats? Why must they take heed? Why must they keep watch? And so the way I'm going to proceed today is I'm going to attempt to just follow his basic outline in this sermon outline also. We'll talk about how the elders of the church must take heed, and that they must take heed because there are threats to the flock, and that since there are these threats to the flock, the elders of the church must keep watch. And then in a fourth point, we'll take up a few matters of on a practical basis, then how do we as a church do that? So first consider how Paul teaches us here that the elders of the church must take heed. You see that this is from the first verse that we read, verse 28. In this translation it says take heed. That's a little bit of an old-fashioned way to say it. It is accurate as to what the Greek words mean, but it's not really the way we would say that very often. Some of the translations give something like this, pay careful attention, and that is also the right idea and is kind of a more modern way of how we might actually say that. Pay careful attention to this. Take heed to this. That's what they're supposed to do. And see who it is to whom they must take heed. First, they must take heed to themselves. They must pay careful attention to themselves. And of course, it wouldn't be right to say that Paul would not want every individual elder to take heed to himself. Or that Paul wouldn't have wanted every aspect of them, of the elders taking heed to themselves, to have been carried out. But I think it's clear that he's talking about the elders as a group, or as a board, or as a session, should take heed to every individual elder. And as he goes on and says why, that seems to come out that that's the aspect of it he's most conveying there. They're to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, the whole church. Now notice what he gives here as the divine reasons for this. He's also going to give reasons that have to do with the danger. But see here that he gives the divine reasons to take heed. Because he says, for one thing, the Holy Spirit has made these men overseers to do this very thing. You see in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. This is the very reason why these men have been made elders. Now, being sinful, it's certain that they did not have a 100% pure allegiance to that idea in their minds. Being sinners who are still in our corruptions, who still live in this flesh until the Lord comes, it's inevitable that any elder and every group of elders have a mixture of error in their thinking and selfishness in their motives. Well, it's nice to be set aside as one of the elders. It's nice to be one of the pastors. And for those who are able to devote their whole time to this, take from the money that the church contributes and they live on that so they can give their whole time to the prayer and ministry of the word. It's tempting to think, the reason I've been appointed an elder is so that I can really enjoy church. I mean, church, when you got to work and triple work, that's awfully hard. But when you can just, work at this, well, that's kind of enjoyable. And so there's all kinds of errors running through the mind and present in the temptations of the flesh. So for these elders to forget that they weren't put in this position for self-aggrandizement. They were put in this position to do this work, to fulfill this function. So the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for this very work, to take heed to the flock, to pay careful attention to the elders and to the flock. Also see, there is another divine reason here nearer the end of verse 28, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You understand that this flock belongs to God. And the elders, they are shepherds, but they are also, in this sense, part of the flock. This whole flock, elders and sheep all together, it belongs to the Lord by creation, naturally, but more specifically because he has bought them, has bought us, with his own blood. Now understand the connection here. He's saying, pay careful attention to this flock. Take heed to this flock. Why? Because it has been purchased with the blood of God, with God's own blood, which makes it very precious, very valuable. If you want to say it in a crass way, very expensive. This is a very expensive thing you are in charge of here. Now, we understand the principle, don't we? That if you have something very expensive, especially if you've been told to watch it, but it's not yours, or allowed to borrow it, but it's not yours, but it's really expensive, you're going to pay careful attention to that thing. You're not going to just leave it lying around. And you're not going to use it carelessly. And you're not going to just leave it out in the weather. You're going to pay careful attention to taking good care of something if it is very expensive. Well, here's the thing that is the expensivest thing there is. The church of Jesus Christ has been bought with his blood. Interesting thing that happens here. This is very important theologically. It says God's own blood. Now, God, considered as God, doesn't have blood. The man Jesus Christ, being a man, has blood. And therefore, this union between God and man in Jesus Christ is so firm, so definite, that you can say, Paul can say, purchased with the blood of God. One of the places that it is most key and helpful to go to, if there's ever a question, is Jesus Christ truly divine as well as human? Yes, he is truly divine as well as human. How can you tell that for sure? Well, one of the ways you can is that when he sheds his blood, it is said that it is the blood of God being shed. A little theological help there sometime might be helpful to you. And so they have these divine reasons why they're supposed to pay such careful attention, why they're supposed to take heed to the flock and to themselves. It's because you've been given this work by the Holy Spirit, and the thing you are to watch over is very, very precious. So the elders of the church must take heed. The elders of the church must take heed because there are threats to the flock. Now, I'm aware that we covered some of this to some degree a few weeks ago when we were studying the general nature of the elders and the church. We covered some of this ground, and I think you'll find that I'm not just saying the exact same thing I said a few weeks ago, a few things that it won't hurt us to be reminded of, but I intend to try to get more into exactly what he's getting at here. The elders of the church must take heed because there are threats to the flock. Now notice the external, the outside threat to the flock that makes it necessary to take heed to the flock, and that is wolves, right? We see that in verse 9. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. See what I mean by saying an external threat? Now, if it just stayed external, it wouldn't be a threat. But it's an external threat that is threatening to come in. Wolves. They will be savage wolves. Not that there are nice, civilized wolves, right? It could go without saying that any wolves you're dealing with are pretty much going to be savage wolves. But he mentions that to emphasize that aspect of the wolf's character, that a wolf is savage, right? They will come in among you. Remember how we studied when the Lord Jesus used this same metaphor that Paul is now drawing on. The Lord Jesus made them wolves of a special kind, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, that's the way that they are able to come in among you. They are able to come in among you because they are this special kind of wolf, wolves in sheep's clothing. They will come in among you and they will not spare the flock. Isn't that interesting? Again, that could go without saying. It can go without saying that if a wolf has a sheep at his mercy, he will not spare it. But again, Paul is saying that to emphasize that aspect of the wolf's character. You know, you have a conscience, and even the worst sinner among human beings was made in the image of God and has inside him somewhere the sense of right and wrong that God built into him. And sometimes even a very evil person will spare someone who is at his mercy just out of a sense that, well, I don't really need to kill this person. I don't really need to harm this person. It wouldn't necessarily do me any good. And there might possibly come some trouble on me from it. And so I guess I'm not going to hurt him this time. You know, evil people even spare their victims sometimes. But wolves don't. And he's emphasizing that part of the character. This threat is of a savage enemy that will come in and will not spare those whom he gets under his power. Now, I'd like to take this opportunity right here to talk for a moment about the nature of their false teaching. We gave a bit of attention to this weeks ago when we saw that the Lord spoke of this subject right with his speaking about the wide road and the narrow road. Many are on the wide road to destruction. Few enter through the narrow gate and are on that road to eternal life. And right with that is where the Lord says there will be those who will be sheep in wolves' clothing. And taking that cue, and seeing elsewhere, we understand that the nature of their false teaching goes basically like this. They either say that you are fine when you are not, or they say that you are not fine when you are. They say that you are in good shape as far as your relationship with God, when really you are not. Or they say that you are not in good shape as to your relationship with God, when actually you are. That's the nature of what the false teachers do. That's the nature of what the wolves in sheep's clothing are up to. Now, a wolf will actually bite sheep with his teeth and kill them and eat them with his mouth. False teachers are normally not going to actually physically harm you. It's true, sometimes false teachers have managed to get those under their power all the way to committing suicide. No doubt. But typically, it's not the harming of your flesh that the false teachers are after. It's the harming of your eternal soul. And so they are using words and their example to do the work of the wolf's fangs. They teach a sinner that he is in good stead with God, when actually he is not. They teach a sinner that God looks on him and thinks of him as okay and plans to admit him into heaven when he dies. They teach someone that is his status when it is not. In the words that we read of in Ezekiel, they say to Jerusalem, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They say to Israel, the Babylonians will not be able to break through the walls, when really they will. They tell a person that he is saved, when really there's no good reason to think that he is. And this is half of what the false teachers do. They teach sinners to have confidence in something else, anything else, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, besides the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes they teach people to have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what they mean by the Lord Jesus Christ is something else entirely from what he really is. Sometimes they teach people to have confidence in God, in some aspect of God's character, denying the other aspects of God's character that would teach them to have no confidence in God's mercy, when they are not trusting in the one through whom he exercises mercy. You know, there are all kinds of ways in which people teach sinners to have confidence in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And those people are like savage wolves in sheep's clothing, who will be coming in to be among the flock and not spare the flock. And that's part of the work of the false teacher. The other part of the work, and this perhaps is more applicable because he's talking about the flock, is, and by the flock, the closest parallel is the actual believing church, not just those who are among or are with the church in the assembly, but the actual believing church. And the wolves will be coming to them, to the flock, because the other half of this is to teach Christians that they are not justified in God's sight, that they are not pleasing to the Lord, when actually in Christ they are. the one who has trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on his behalf. The one who has left all confidence in his own doings, left all confidence in his own qualities, and has all his hopes pinned on the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is okay with God. Not only is he okay with God, God loves him with all the love that he has for his own son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has him in his hand. The Father has him in his hand. He's absolutely secure. That one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is justified in God's eyes legally, and that justification will never be undone. You can ask, the Lord justifies, who condemns? Whoever tries to condemn, he can't. He's not the judge. And the judge himself has justified. And so the one who trusts in Jesus Christ is absolutely secure. However, the wolves will come in, and they will tell them they are not. They'll try to teach them that they must have something else. In the book of Acts earlier, in chapter 15, I believe. Yeah, chapter 15, the talk about the question of whether the Gentiles have to be circumcised. You recall there are two things described there that the false teachers do to people like this. One thing is they disturb you. Everything was all nice and calm. The waters were calm. It was smooth sailing. And they have come in and they have stirred it all up to where now your boat is nearly swamped by the waves. They come in and they disturb what was calm. The other thing that that passage says that they do is that they unsettle you. You had been living in pagan darkness. You heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you believed. You, in effect, packed up and moved. You packed up all your stuff, moved out of your old pagan residence and moved into a new home in Jesus Christ. And you've got all your things all settled, got your furniture arranged, got your knickknacks on the shelf and your pots and pans put away in the kitchen. And just then, the wolf comes in and tries to convince you that you are not safe here. This is not a good place to live. You are living, trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that is not a good place to be settled. Come on, we need to pack back up and go somewhere else. Either back where you were or somewhere else. And they start taking your knickknacks off the shelf and throwing them into the box again. Those are the two figures used elsewhere about the work of these people. They come to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and they stir them all up, or they try to unsettle them. They do that to the individual. They do that, the Bible says, to whole households, turning whole households upside down. I think that's Titus chapter 1. They do this to churches. They unsettle churches and disturb whole churches. So this is the nature of the false teaching of the wolves. So notice that there is this external threat to the flock that makes it necessary to take heed. There are wolves who will from the outside come in among the flock. Notice also that there is an internal threat to the flock that makes it necessary to take heed. That is, there are men from among the elders themselves. Now, he could mean from among the church. Take heed to yourselves, they will rise up from among you. He could be speaking more broadly from among the church as a whole. I think he means from among the elders themselves. There is this threat to the flock that men will rise up from among the elders. This is verse 30. Also from among yourselves men will rise up. Now note that Paul steps out of the metaphor here. He's talked about shepherding the flock and about wolves. Now here he switches and he's talking in plain language in verse 32. He doesn't say some of the very shepherds will lead away sheep. He doesn't say it metaphorically. That would be the metaphorical equivalent if he continued to speak metaphorically there. That some of the very shepherds will lead sheep away. But he doesn't. He puts it in plain language. from among yourselves men will rise up. They will rise up. They will gain some sort of prominence. Very hard for somebody who has no prominence, who does not stick up in any way from anyone else, to get anybody to follow him. What will happen is these will rise up. They will somehow gain some sort of prominence among the elders and among the church. And they will speak perverse things. They will speak perverse things. This is the middle of verse 30. Now here, when we say the word perverse or perversity, normally sexual perversions come to mind. And I don't want to rule out the fact, the idea of people rising up from among the elders who actually lead people into sexual perversity. That is actually mentioned in the letters to the churches that the Lord Jesus gives in Revelation. That in some of the churches, people have been led into sexual perversion. But that's not the, I don't think that's the idea here, although perhaps very broadly that might be included. But you can learn what he means here when you study in Galatians chapter 1. Because I think that what he means here is the idea that they would like to make changes to the gospel message. Subtle changes, sometimes by not changing anything actually, but just by adding some things. Sometimes not by changing anything actually, just by leaving out some things. But in whatever way they do it, they make subtle changes to the gospel message that alter the message fundamentally. So that what they say then is not really the gospel at all. The way Paul puts it in Galatians is another gospel, which is not really another. There isn't any other gospel. There's only one. And so if you change it enough to where it is fundamentally different, then it is not the gospel anymore, and it's not even a gospel because there's only one. That's what they want to do. That's what they try to do. Make subtle alterations to the gospel message and try to get it accepted as if it is still equivalent to the true gospel message. That's what they're doing, speaking perverse things. Perverse in the sense of twisted, slightly altered, but that slight alteration making it not the gospel anymore. What Paul is speaking of in Galatians is when people will say, the Messiah has come. It is the man Jesus of Nazareth. And now you must turn away from your sins and put all your faith in Jesus the Christ and to be circumcised and obey the law. And if you are circumcised and obey the law, then you'll be saved through Jesus Christ. Notice that we were doing fine until we added something on to the end. In the case of the Judaizers who came to the Galatians, that's what they were trying. They were twisting, perverting, distorting the gospel message by adding something at the end that so fundamentally changed the message that it was no longer the gospel. People would not actually be saved by believing all of that. And yet they were trying to get it accepted by the church as if it still is the gospel message. And that's what they're doing. And they will do this, Paul says, to draw away the disciples after themselves. See it at the end of verse 30? To draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, since Mr. Sturzer isn't here, we'll pick on him. He can hear this on the recording later. Now, think about how he lives. If he works at his business full time, you would suppose puts a lot of the proceeds of his business in the church's offering, which then passes out of his control, and a lot of it goes to me, and I eat it. And he lives that way, and he occasionally gets up in front of the congregation and gives a sermon, and people appreciate it, but not very, very frequently. And wouldn't it be more enjoyable to? I didn't mean that. Okay, all right. I didn't mean that people enjoy it not very frequently. I mean that the whole thing isn't very frequent. Okay. Thank you. What I'm thinking is, if he could draw away some disciples after himself, and leave me and whoever else wasn't interested and draw off disciples after himself. He could get all the money from the offerings. He could be always the one in front of everybody giving the lesson. You know, anybody who says, oh, that was such a powerful message, I appreciate it so much, it would be going to him. People would have him in the preeminence in that group if he were able to draw off disciples after himself. Now, I don't mean that he in particular is tempted to that. I mean that anybody is tempted to that. Anybody would like that. And it's possible for a person to rise up from among the elders or somewhere or among the congregation at large and deceive himself with some sort of holy sounding notions, you know. Oh, well, you know, the other elders just are not following the scriptures, or the other elders or whatever, or this church just isn't really, you know, come up with some sort of holy sounding notions, and then rise up and disseminate that and draw off disciples after himself. Now, that's a constant temptation to every elder, more to some than others, I'm sure, as we're all different. But that's the phenomenon that goes on so often. Paul knows that's going to happen. In the church in Ephesus specifically, in all churches generally, this is the kind of thing that is a threat. That from among yourselves, someone will rise up speaking perverse things, slightly distorted, in order to draw off disciples after themselves. So the elders of the church must take heed, because there are threats to the flock, internal, external and internal. Since there are such threats to the flock, the elders of the church must keep watch. You'll observe here that Paul is essentially saying the same thing. He said, take heed, pay careful attention. Now he's saying, watch, or keep watch. And he's giving the reason for it, in the middle of the two. Take heed because of this, and because of this, keep watch. And so, he's not now going to say something totally new. He's going to essentially say the same thing, kind of in different terminology. Since there are such threats to the flock, the elders of the church must keep watch. So would you ponder in your mind for a moment what it means to watch or keep watch? Think for a moment of other ways to say the same thing. Be vigilant. Be alert. Be on your guard. Be on duty. Think also, if you would, ponder the idea of keeping watch by making use of this shepherd and flock metaphor. The shepherds have to look around. They have to have their eyes up looking around. They have to scout around. They have to be watching out for wolves, watching what's going on with the sheep. They can't just be relaxed, can't just be resting and at their ease. They have to be on the watch. And they have to keep up a watch all the time. In the shepherd metaphor, you know, they have to sleep. So they're going to go to sleep. But while they sleep, there's still going to be a watch. Sometimes this is done through dogs. You know, dogs are very good at watching at night. They're not sound sleepers, and they're interested in what's going on. And so a lot of times shepherds use dogs. They themselves sleep. They have the dogs on the watch. Or, if there are several shepherds working together, one of the shepherds will be awake, the others will be asleep, but a watch will be kept by somebody. When I was in the Army Arabic course, one of the things we read was an Arabic language version of the story of how coffee was discovered. Their version of this is that there were goat herds, a group of them working together with a large herd of goats, and they had to keep somebody up all night because there were predators. And so they took turns staying up at night, and they noticed that some of the goats were nibbling from some bush, and then those goats didn't fall asleep right away when the rest of them did. So the goat herds went and they tried eating some of this and boiling it in water and things like that, and then coffee was discovered. So I don't mean now to be preaching that story is the truth, okay? I just am presenting that story as an example to understand that in the shepherd metaphor, you've got a group of shepherds, and they understand someone has to keep watch at night when the wolves are most active. Doesn't do any good to keep watch all day long and then sleep all night. You wake up in the morning and you have fewer sheep than you had when you went to bed that night, the previous night. And so by considering those synonymous terms, vigilance, alertness, being on guard, by thinking through the shepherd metaphor of how the shepherds have to keep watching, including at night, you can understand what Paul's getting at when he says, you have to keep watch. Then Paul asks them to remember how he kept watch. And I think it's good for us to understand, how is it that he kept watch? Because it's not a literal keeping watch. You know, it's not that the elders of your church need literally to be watching. It is something else. See what Paul says about how he kept watch. He kept watch by warning people of the danger. See it in verse 31? Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He warned or admonished everyone. See the danger? See it? Understand it? Don't go out there. Don't wander off. Understand? See that? Don't go over there. I see you tempted to wander away. Don't wander like that. He warned everyone or admonished everyone, and he warned everyone for years on end. He says 3 years. That's how long he could stay. I'm going to kind of expand on that. He warned them for years on end. This wasn't something that once done is finished. Okay, I warned you. I told you. Don't do that, or you'll be in. Don't listen to them. Don't believe that. I warned you that, and now that's it. No, he just kept on warning them year after year, and he warned everyone for 3 years, night and day. Interesting that he would say that. Having said keep watch, he then says, "Recall how I kept warning you night and day." And then he goes on and says that he warned them for 3 years, night and day, with tears. Isn't that something? He was not just a functionary, was he? He wasn't just doing it just for the salary. He didn't accept a salary in this case, which we'll read about in the future. And so he wasn't doing it just for the money. Wasn't doing it for the prestige, for the glory, for the comfort, for the whatever. He was doing this because his heart was in it. He really cared about these people. He really loved the sheep. He loved the Savior who had shed his blood for these sheep, and therefore he loved the sheep, cared about them, warned them with tears. This is how he kept watch, through a constant warning with tears. Okay, I've offered you these three ideas, which I think trace the scripture we've read. The elders of the church must take heed or pay careful attention. The elders of the church must do that because there are threats to the flock, external and internal. Since there are such threats to the flock, the elders of the church must keep a constant and long-enduring watch. Okay, so how on a practical basis do we do this? So much could be said here. This is something that we have to get a taste of here in the next few minutes, and then talk about at length over weeks and months and on an ongoing basis. So I don't mean that I'm trying to give the exhaustive explanation of this, but just a taste. How on a practical basis do we do this? Well, I think the most important way is that we as a church devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. You know, it says right up front near the beginning of the book of Acts, the church at the beginning devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And that keeps coming up over and over again. And Paul states over and over again, remember what I taught you and hold to that. The apostles' doctrine is what we must devote ourselves to. We must study what they themselves taught. We're given these letters and these things that they said in Acts. We must study that. We must give that our attention, our devotion. We must be devoted students of what the apostles taught. And then, just as importantly, we must interpret the whole Bible according to what they taught. You know, the apostles' actual doctrine is a few pages. The rest of the Bible is many pages. And so it doesn't help that much to devote yourself to the apostles' doctrine and then act like the rest of the Bible is something else you can interpret however occurs to you. The rest of the Bible must be interpreted in light of the apostles' teaching. You go over and you have something to say about Abraham or Noah or Israel or the flood or creation or anything. Whatever you think or say about anything from the Old Testament scriptures, you have to make sure that you're interpreting that in accordance with what the apostles say. If you're not, your interpretation is off. So we must devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. Interestingly, of course, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who appointed these apostles. The apostles are his spokesmen. But interestingly, we also have to interpret the words of Jesus in light of the apostles' doctrine. There are a number of places at which Jesus spoke briefly, and then the apostles expounded on it. So that we must not take some short, very pithy saying of Jesus and interpret it independently of the way the apostles understood it. Just as an example, the Lord Jesus commanded that new disciples be baptized. Well, if we are devoted to the apostles' doctrine, we'll find that what we must do is immerse in water those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. If you are not devoted to the apostles' doctrine on that point, you might say, the way we must baptize, we should understand that according to what was commanded to Abraham. Abraham was commanded that all the males born in his house be circumcised. Well, therefore, Jesus said baptize, and so we'll interpret that by the Old Testament reference to Abraham, and we'll sprinkle every baby born in our households. But you understand, we have to interpret even the words of Jesus by the apostles' doctrine. Okay? Please don't think I'm getting off onto something weird here, that you cannot just trust the words of Jesus. No, I don't mean that. I mean that as we struggle to understand what the Lord Jesus said, the apostles expounded on it for us. The Lord Jesus appointed them to do so, and they did it, and it's helpful. And so we have to devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. Devoted to the apostles' doctrine, we will be very slow to believe any false teachers. We ourselves will be very slow to become false teachers. Devote yourselves to the apostles' doctrine, and at least according to the use of means, you will not be turning into someone who will rise up and give a perverted message to draw people after himself. Stay committed to the apostles' doctrine. You won't become a wolf. You won't follow wolves. Another thing that on a practical basis we do to keep watch over the flock and to take heed to the flock is we maintain a stable standard for how the church interprets the scriptures on key issues. Now, by that I mean we agree that it is not sufficient for someone to say, I believe the Bible. I believe everything the apostles taught. That is not a sufficient check on how a sheep is doing. That's not a sufficient check on how well a shepherd is doing shepherding. That's not sufficiently taking heed. It is not keeping a good watch to be satisfied when someone says, I believe the Bible, and I believe everything the Bible says, And I believe everything the apostle said. That's not sufficient watch. Because all the heretics said the same. They would not have gotten anywhere as good heretics if they hadn't affirmed that they believed the scriptures, but then taken unorthodox interpretations of those scriptures. So the church at large has found it necessary over the centuries to make standard, stable statements of how we interpret the scriptures. We all agree the scriptures are the guide for Christians, and so now when we read this, we understand it to mean this. Okay? And in this church, we have adopted the 1689 Second London Confession of Baptist Faith as the church's very constitution. So we have established a standard way of interpreting the apostles and the rest of the scriptures so that we can keep a watch that will be sufficient. Just to say, now, do you believe the Bible? Yeah, I do. Oh, well, good. Okay, well, I've kept sufficient watch then. No. Do you believe the Bible? Yes, I do. Well, do you believe that so-and-so? No. Well, do you believe that something? No, I don't. See, checking people's interpretation of the scriptures by a stable standard, a long-serving statement of faith, so that then we can pay attention to how well the elders and the flock are believing and acting according to that standard. We're committed in this church to making sure that the doctrines taught in this church, that what the shepherds say to the flock, is in keeping with that confession of faith. That confession of faith serving as a stable standard for what it means to believe the Bible. Now, you might say, I believe the Bible in every point in it. I say, okay, that's great. But if you vary from what we have adopted as our standard for interpretation, then we would have to say to you, I understand that in good conscience you think you believe the Bible. But at this point, you are actually believing something that is not what the Bible teaches. And therefore, you should correct your thinking on this point. And you know that's the keeping of this stable standard in this confession of faith. So as a practical basis, we do that. We devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, and we maintain a stable standard for interpreting the apostles' doctrine and the rest of the scriptures. And then we keep up a constant discussion of what wolves have been seen prowling around. I think we have to caution ourselves right up front. We've got to do this in a way that's loving. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world to just note someone who has been saying something false and just throw rocks at them all day long. It's kind of gratifying to the flesh. It lets you kind of puff yourself up with pride. And I want to not act like that. And yet still we need a discussion of, you know, did you see what the latest book is? You know, did you hear what this prominent person on the radio said? Are you aware that so-and-so is into this? Have you heard this thing that's getting around? You know, we maintain a constant discussion among the elders, in the whole flock. You know, here's the threats that are forming around us or among us. Here are the things to watch out for. We take care who is admitted to the membership. I think that essentially any believer in Jesus Christ, you know, has a right to be considered a member of any of whatever local church he desires to be considered a member of, because he is a member of the body of Christ. And yet, we maintain a careful watch over who we acknowledge in that way, because of how all around us in our own history, admit anyone has been the norm. Of course, in the infant sprinkling churches, you know, admit anyone who's sprinkled. And even in the credo Baptist churches, those who baptize on profession of belief, still we've been very lax there you know, it's become a practice to just accept basically whatever anybody says as a believable profession of faith. And I've gone round and round with some of you and others trying to talk that through. The old way, and I'm telling you, this is centuries old in Baptist life. The old and standard way to express this is someone must give a believable profession of faith. A person who talks about a religious experience or says a number of other things, but has not talked about faith in Christ, has not even given a profession of faith. Someone who might talk and say profession of faith, but as you listen to what they're saying, it just really is not believable. Well, then it's not a believable profession of faith. And if a person says, and what his words say sound perfectly believable, but his life is absolutely a contrary to what a Christian life is, and he's not penitent about it, well, then it's not a believable profession of faith because his words are believable, but his life cancels it. And so in these different ways, and this is not any sort of innovation in this church. This is ancient Baptist stuff that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Baptist movement in the 1600s, and I think goes all the way back. We are careful whom we consider a member. Certainly not to be mean. Don't mean to be mean about it. Just to be careful. We are to take heed to the flock, and we are to keep watch over the flock. And just to consider someone a member who has not even given a believable profession of faith, or who has not been willing to be baptized, that's not keeping watch. That's not giving careful attention to the flock. And so we give careful attention to who's admitted as a member, and then we give careful attention. Hopefully when this comes up, we will give very, very careful attention to who is admitted as an elder. Now, anyone who is proposed to be an elder, of course, has to be examined. And I don't mean a one-hour session that is a mere formality. You know the poor state of the churches that I grew up in is that they have this practice that somebody who is going to become ordained to serve as a pastor in God's churches is examined. And 100 years ago, that examination was rigorous. And somebody would not be scheduled to be ordained as a minister, installed as a pastor, until having passed a rigorous examination. And what it has fallen to now is this sad little practice where the person is chosen as a pastor, and then his ordination is scheduled for 6 p.m. The reception is scheduled for 7 p.m. And the cake, congratulations, brother whoever, is sitting on the table in the fellowship hall. And his mother and grandmother have traveled in from out of town. And the examination to see whether he'll be ordained or not is scheduled for right before that at 5. Well, let me tell you, nobody's going to fail that examination. You know, I've sat there and I've observed it. It's softball questions. And if he can't even answer softball questions, then something accommodating is said and everybody signs and he's, you know. That's not the kind of examination that must be made. We're talking about an examination that lasts a long time, that does not consist of one session in 1 hour, an examination by the entire church over the course of at least months and normally years, and an examination that will be thorough enough that you could say in good conscience, we, the church, especially the elders, regarding the admission of a new elder, we have taken heed here. We have paid careful attention to this man. We are maintaining a vigilance. We're on guard. We are watching. And in admitting this person into the eldership, we have done this faithfully and carefully as a whole church and especially as the existing elders. And so these are the kind of things that we have to do in the idea of admitting a new elder. We have a, you know, our precious friends we talk about frequently who live in Tennessee. They attended a church for a while. that a man had formed as a Baptist church and was using the 1689 Baptist Confession. And we went there and visited a few years ago, and the church was using language that sounded like they were confused as to the covenants by which God saves his people and has done other things in the past, and it sounded like they didn't know whether they were Presbyterian or Baptist. And sure enough, soon that man declared that he had gone over to infant sprinkling, and wreaked havoc in that church. The church split up, if I recall, and the members suffered a lot over that. I know that some of you have told a tale from a few years ago where several families were worshiping together, and there were two who were serving as elders, having been approved of elders in a church and then sent off to start a new congregation more local to where they live. And one of those elders, got interested in old covenant things and worshiping according to the old covenant. And that caused trouble and a splitting up and unsettling in that church. It was easy to think of two examples from just the last few years, from just among this little bitty group that we are. If we had a broader knowledge and traced more, many, many, many sad cases. And perhaps some of them came up because there was not a careful examination made at first. No one was keeping a good enough watch. No one was taking heed or paying attention carefully enough when that person was approved to be an elder. Maybe the church as a whole did not do that, or definitely the other elders did not. And then, of course, in addition to that initial examination before admittance, there has to be a constant examination. Anyone who is serving as an elder in God's churches, keeping oversight, serving as a shepherd to the flock, has to undergo a constant examination. The other elders are specifically tasked with this. The church as a whole has a part in it too. A constant examination from the elders as a group, or as a session, or as a body, or board, the elders as a group constantly examining every individual elder as to his orthodoxy. Is he still in the faith? Is he still in keeping with what we consider to be right interpretation of the scriptures? Is he still living a life that is in essence blameless? And that kind of thing has to go on constantly. So, like I said, that was only enough time and mention of the issues to give just the barest introduction to what practically do we do as a church. Paul tells us that the elders of the church must take heed to the flock, must pay careful attention, because there's such a threat and because the church is so precious, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Since the elders of the church have to pay such careful attention because there are such threats to this precious group. And since there are such threats to the flock that is so precious in God's sight, the elders of the church must keep up a constant vigilance, a watch over the flock. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.